This is the Does God Exist journal for the second quarter of 2018, and the lead article has a picture of a field with a bunch of yellow flowers in it, and the title of the lead article is, What Kingdom Are You Part Of? John Clayton is your reader. It is difficult to listen to people talk about a religious topic without hearing the phrase Kingdom of God brought into the discussion. Skeptics are likely to cringe at any mention of the kingdom because it tends to suggest they must give up control and be subservient to something or someone. Religious people frequently tend to think of the kingdom as a paradise or even as a synonym for heaven. The Bible frequently talks about God as a king, and the kingdom is frequently described as being untimed and all-inclusive. In reality, there are two kingdoms. Understanding the two and the interactions between them can help us comprehend our existence. This understanding can help us answer many of the tough questions in our understanding of our own existence. The Genesis account is the story of the history of the physical universe. Genesis 1:1 says that God created the heaven. The Hebrew word for heaven is shachim, and it means heaved up things, according to Young's Analytical Concordance. Other places in the Old Testament describe the cosmos with the Hebrew word natah, meaning stretched out. You can see that in Psalms 104:2, in Isaiah 40 and verse 22, Isaiah 44 verse 24, Isaiah 45 verse 12, Isaiah 51 verse 13, Jeremiah 10 verse 12. All of these uses are things that are done to a physical universe. We see what is referred to as the Big Bang through our scientific instruments. Those instruments record physical quantities, some going all the way back to the beginning of the physical cosmos. The other word used in Genesis 1:1 is Eretz, E-R-E-T-S, which is translated earth. It is used 648 times in the Old Testament. Many of those uses involve soil or land material, and some involve the planet itself. In all of these uses, the word describes something physical. The first three chapters of Genesis are all physical in nature. The intention for Israel was to be a perfect physical kingdom. In Exodus 19, beginning with verse 5, God says, quote, If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my prized possession, although the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you have read the Old Testament, you know that Israel rejected that role. Ultimately, God tells them that the physical kingdom will be dissolved. In Isaiah 65 and verse 17, God says, Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. End of quote. 2 Peter 3 verses 10 through 13 gives a more detail. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in devout and dedicated lives, looking for the coming of the day of God, when the heavens will be dissolved and the elements disintegrate in fearful heat? End of quote. Peter goes on to describe the new kingdom, which he says include, quote, a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness will have a home. We tend to create God in our image instead of accepting the fact that the Bible says God created us in His image. If we are in the image of God, that cannot mean a physical image. If it were physical, then we would all look the same, physically. And clearly we do not. We are identical spiritually because we are all created in God's image. That is why Galatians 3:28 tells us there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. End of quote. What truly defines us is not our physical makeup. Our true nature is not physical, and our future is not physical either. We will dwell in a place that is with God in the new heaven and the new earth. That is the kingdom of the future, not a new place on earth. Deuteronomy 26, verse 15 refers to God's holy dwelling place as heaven. Nehemiah describes the fact that there is a place that God dwells, which he calls the multitudes of heaven. You are alone in the Lord, he says. You made the heavens, even the highest heaven, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. He gave life to everything and the multitudes of heaven. End of quote, Nehemiah 9 and verse 6. Jesus spent a great deal of time trying to get people to understand that my kingdom is not of this world. End of quote, John 18:36. He expressed the fact that the physical was of no help in trying to understand the new kingdom. Quote, it is the spirit that gives life. Mere flesh is of no help at all. The message I bring you are spirit and life. End of quote, John 6:63. The separation of the physical kingdom and the spiritual kingdom is the subject of many of Jesus' teachings. Matthew 5:45 and 7:21 refer to, quote, God who is in heaven, end of quote. Mark 13, beginning with verse 31, tells us, quote, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never fade away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, unquote. Matthew 3, 1 and 2 and 4:17 teaches that, quote, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, end of quote. Some suggest that the future holds a new kingdom and a new earth located in Jerusalem and is established by physical war between humans, with Jesus returning to David's throne. They are teaching a future that is physical, and they contradict much of what Jesus taught. So what is the kingdom of God? Where is this kingdom, and what is our place in it? In Luke 17, beginning with verse 20, we read, quote, once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, quote, the kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you, end of quote. Revelation 1, 5, and 6 tells us, quote, Jesus Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, end of quote. You can't read statements like these and come to the conclusion that the kingdom Jesus is talking about and established on earth is a physical kingdom, in Jerusalem or anywhere else. The kingdom of Jesus is a spiritual description, and that does not have physical limitations or constraints. Many of the parables and analogies used by Christ were designed to show the properties of this spiritual kingdom which we are called to be a part of. In Matthew 13:24, Jesus shows that participation in the kingdom can be contaminated, as physical kingdoms are, by power struggles and human weakness. This is a parable of the sower of good seed, and it shows that evil will be removed when the kingdom is finalized. In Matthew 13:33, there is a comparison of how yeast works through dough, and the fact that our participation in the kingdom works through our lives. In Matthew 13:45 is a comparison of how valuable the kingdom is, that all other things we value fade into insignificance when compared to becoming a part of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13:47, we have a parable of the good and the bad fish, with God sorting out those who are corrupt. In the kingdom of God, we won't have all of those who bring tragedy into the physical kingdoms of earth. Hypocrisy and inconsistency will not be part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 18:23, we have the parable of forgiveness, as the king forgives a huge debt and condemns those who wouldn't forgive a small debt owed in the physical world. That is emphasized more fully in the Lord's Prayer, in which we can expect forgiveness only to the extent that we forgive others. See Matthew 6:12-15. In Matthew 22 and verse 2, we have a king who prepares for the wedding for his son, and people find all kinds of excuses as to why they can't come. The parallel is that people can find all kinds of excuses as to why they will not be part of the wedding, the kingdom of God. The king goes out and brings in people he doesn't even know, people who are not of the Jewish faith, and even then, however, the participants have to be prepared. So a Gentile not prepared for the kingdom is rejected. Those of us who are Gentiles must still obey the commands to be admitted to the kingdom. These parables make no sense if you attempt to apply them to a physical world. Many who were following Jesus resisted the spiritual understandings, and in John 6:66, many left him because they couldn't handle the spiritual things he taught. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see the overall picture of the future of the kingdom. It tells us that physical life will end for us as our physical bodies are consumed by the corruption that is part of the physical world. And then we will receive a new body. Verse 44 tells us that our bodies will be sown as a natural body and we will be raised as a spiritual body. End of quote. Verses 49 through 50 tell us that just as we have been made like the material pattern, so shall we be like the heavenly pattern. For it is utterly impossible for flesh and blood to possess the kingdom of God. End of quote, verses 22 through 26. Which tell us that the kingdom Jesus established will be delivered to the Father, and that the final thing to be abolished is death, verse 26. In 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, we learn that, quote, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must not be misled into wrong ideas about the kingdom of God. It is not a physical image of prosperity for those who are in Christ. The prosperity gospel concept is not biblical. Christ will not establish a political kingdom, returning, forming an army, and defeating political enemies, as many dispensationalists teach. Jesus resisted force, see John 6:15, and stated clearly in John 18:36, quote, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place, end of quote. God's kingdom is not visible, Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. The kingdom is not entered by force, but by obedience. In John 3, verses 3 through 8, Jesus told Nicodemus plainly that, quote, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, end of quote. Nicodemus could only think physically, and so he replied with wonder, quote, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? End of quote. Jesus answered, quote, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. End of quote. In Romans 6, Paul explains this more fully, pointing out that being baptized into Christ means dying to the physical world, verses 3 through 6, and being raised as a servant of righteousness, verse 18. The real question comes down to what kingdom are you a part of? We are all a part of the physical kingdom right now because we exist in a physical form. Is that all there is to us? When death comes, as it will, does everything end? The physical kingdom offers temporary pleasure, but as we age, it becomes increasingly obvious that our physical existence will be destroyed. God has given us the option of hugging that physical existence and milking it for all we can get out of it, but he has warned us that our nature is far greater than the physical. He calls us to choose to enter the eternal spiritual kingdom, which he has made available through Christ Jesus. You enter it by obeying God and allowing him to work through you now with the promise of an eternal membership in the spiritual kingdom. The way, the truth, and the life. A 21st century apologetic. In John 14:6, Jesus responds to a series of questions from his disciples about where he was going when he left them. He had told them he was going to prepare a place for them, and that they already knew the way to the place that he was going, verses 3 through 4. Thomas disputes this statement by Christ and says, quote, how can we know the way? End of quote. Jesus responds by saying in verse 6, quote, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me, end of quote. A careful study of these words reveals a testable claim to the validity of the Christian system, a test that the original disciples could apply, and we can too. The way. The Greek word used here is hodos, H-O-D-O-S, referring to a road or a journey. We are all on a journey we call life. The question is, what do we use to make our journey pleasant, positive, and full of meaning? Jeremiah 10, verse 23 makes the declaration, quote, it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps, end of quote. In my college training to be a public school teacher, I was required to take numerous courses that I was told would enable me to lead students to productive, satisfying, useful lives. In those classes, I had professors who urged me to accept situation ethics, existentialism, biological determinism, and a host of other proposals made by men of great intellect and education. In most of those classes, full of future teachers and philosophy majors, huge arguments broke out. At the same time, there were people offering advice based on their theology or philosophy. The Moonies were on campus, and we heard about Jim Jones and David Koresh and Charles Manson. Proverbs 16:25-30 describes the situation. Quote, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is always the way of death, end of quote. The Proverbs writer goes on to describe how humans will mislead us. When Jesus tells us he is the way, he is giving a method of living that makes logical sense and has proven to work whenever people follow it, which is not often. An elder in the church who was trying to get me out of atheism asked me to read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. Then he said to write down the kind of world it would be if everyone living on the planet followed what Jesus taught. I objected to the history of Catholicism and Mormonism and Protestant denominations because they have promoted destructive things. He pointed out to me that those actions were in contradiction to the things Jesus taught, not in obedience to them. Someone asked Carl Sandburg, the great poet, what he thought about Christianity. His response was, quote, "I don't know, I've never seen it tried," end of quote. Even with our limited human intellect, we can see that what Jesus taught works. And when it isn't followed, the result is always disastrous. The truth. The Greek word that is translated truth in this passage is aletheia, meaning facts to live by. David said in Psalms 86, verse 11, quote, "Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth." What do you use to determine what is true and what is not true? Our society is full of claimed factual statements, most of which are false. Nearly everything our young people are told about sex today is a lie. Trial marriages don't work. Sex outside of marriage is not good, and it negatively affects sexual pleasure after marriage. We have been lied to so much that most of us ignore claims in advertising. Our politicians accept lying as a method of political manipulation. Romans 1:25 tells us that our society, quote, "changes the truth into a lie and worships the creation more than the Creator," end of quote. That is obvious even to a casual observer. Jeremiah 9:2-6 describes the situation we find ourselves in today, quote, "They are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like bows for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Take heed of your neighbor, and don't trust any brother, for every brother supplants, and every neighbor walks with slanders." In John 8:32, Jesus tells us, quote, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," end of quote. 1 John 5:6-7 says, "It is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one," end of quote. The history of politicians, the history of military leaders, the history of business leaders, and the history of religious leaders are all packed with lies, deceptions, and tricks. The history of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and of God, the Father, is a history of fulfilling promises, offering solutions to every problem we face in life, and finding ways to restore what was lost or broken. Jesus tells us we can trust Him. Many people, through their relationship with Christ, have overcome incredible difficulties because Christ did what He said He would do. We need to realize that it is only God's Word that can be trusted, 100% in everything He calls us to do. When we compare the results of following the teachings of Jesus with the results of following every other religious figure, politician, ruler, educator, or business leader, we see strong evidence that the Bible is not from humans, but from God. It is true, and we can misunderstand a teaching, but study and scholarship are essential to knowing the truth. The life. The third evidence Jesus gives and claims it to be the way to the Father is taken from the Greek word zoe, Z-O-E, translated life. The word tuki can be translated life, but it actually refers to breath. Zoe means motion or activity. It has to do with how we live, how we deal with the challenges of life, and how we apply moral guidelines Jesus has given to us. Jesus taught His disciples, including us, how to deal with family, sex, illness, depression, loneliness, politics, and death. Christ referred to those who knew what to do and didn't do it as goats, lost people. See Matthew 25:31-46. When you look at the qualifications of an elder described in 1 Timothy 3:1-7, what do you see? Look at the list. Blameless, the husband of one wife, diligent, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able and willing to teach, not given to drugs, not ever violent, not greedy, not obsessed with money, not a covenant breaker, patient, managing his own house well, having a good report from outsiders. What are these? They are living skills that come from an understanding of the teachings of Jesus Christ and applying them. Even a rank atheist would be willing to admit that he would desire people who affect his life to have these characteristics. When the church began, as described in Acts 2, verses 46 to 47, what were the properties of those who had become Christians? They ate their meal with gladness and singleness of heart, having favor with all the people. As we read on, we find their application of the zoe gave them the strength to share their belongings with those in need. Many people use their religion for financial gain, to gain power, or to subdue others. The classic example of that is Simon in Acts 8, verses 9 through 24. He wanted spiritual power to promote his finances and social standing. That attitude is still around today, but it is not seen in mature followers of Christ. A classic positive example of John 8, 32, where we are told that the truth would make us free, is the story of the man of Gadarenes, recorded in Luke 8, 29, and in Mark 5. The Bible tells us, quote, he was bound with chains, but he broke the bands and was driven into the woods. Night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Jesus healed the man with a transference to the swine, and the people of the area found him, that's the man, quote, sitting clothed and in his right mind, end of quote. We don't know the story of what led the man to his condition, but what we do know is that Jesus encouraged him to tell his story, and, quote, when he departed, he began to publish in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, end of quote. He had his life back through the power of Jesus. Good news. In today's world, we don't see the same methodology as Christ used, but we do see lives transformed and people being given the capacity to have their lives renewed. The word gospel comes from the Greek, which means good news. Good news about what? Good news that there is something you can trust. Good news that there is truth you can understand and believe in. Good news that you can have a life full of things that won't fail you and won't involve scams or lies or distortions. You will see good things happen in your life. When you realize the peace that Jesus brings, promises, and security, your faith will be strengthened and grow. We know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, not just because he said so, but because we see it at work in our lives. Just think, from Bill Baker in Elkhart, Indiana. I would like for you to think about something, and I mean really think about this for a moment. How did I get here? I'm not talking about asking yourself what your purpose is or if you were here for a reason. You will ask yourself that question in time. I am saying just think of where all this came from. The earth, the life on earth, and yes, the universe. I mean, what is the possibility of this just happening? Here are some things to think about. There are approximately 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. There are approximately 100 billion galaxies in the known universe. And it is important to note we have not found the end of the universe as of yet. If you multiply these two numbers, you come up with 20 sextillion stars. Out of those 20 sextillion stars, we have yet to identify another planet like ours, but we're still looking. There are between 10 million and 30 million species of insects on our planet. They are so numerous that no one really knows, each one different in its own way. There are approximately 2 million different marine species on our planet. And inside those species, there are subspecies. There are approximately 9,500 different reptile species on our planet, and inside those species, there are subspecies. There are approximately 5,500 mammal species on the planet, and inside those species, there are subspecies. There are approximately 1 million kinds of viruses on our planet. There are approximately 10 million different kinds of bacteria on our planet. Given the incredible diversity of life on Earth, let's consider how it arrived here. All life, as we know, has at least one thing in common. We are all made up of proteins. Thus, Tech have established thought that the universe came into existence in an indescribable explosion from a particle smaller than a pinhead. The chances of one protean molecule being created in an unguided process from that beginning are 1 in 10 to the 64th power. That's 1 followed by 64 zeros. That number is so large that it is actually beyond what science considers a possibility. Now remember, this is only one protean molecule, not in any way a complete single-celled life form. Many other factors would have to happen to create a single-celled life form. Each of those steps would be in the same realm of possibility as a protean molecule. This is not even considering the chances that one single-celled life form mutated to create all the diversity of life that we have on this planet. The chances of that happening would be one in a number that stretches to infinity, in other words, impossible. With all this information in mind, please consider the alternative. We were created. We have meaning. We have purpose. We are loved. And we're created to show love. Please consider Jesus Christ. Please find a Bible and read it. There should be no excuse for not knowing Him as our Creator and Savior. If I am wrong, nothing bad happens. I live a good life, and then when I die, I just stop. No other side, no conscious thought, no meeting friends and family, just nothing. However, if I'm right, then heaven is only for baptized believers. You can guess the rest. Darwin's Abominable Mystery by Roland Ernst. In 1879, Charles Darwin wrote a letter to botanist Joseph Dalton Hooker. Darwin was troubled by an, quote, abominable mystery, end of quote, and he hoped that Hooker could help solve it. The mystery that so bothered Darwin and related to plants, especially to flowering plants, he wondered why there were so many flowers. To understand Darwin's mystery, we need a little background. In 1859, Darwin published his famous book on Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. In the book, Darwin presented his theory that all species of living things evolve from a common ancestor by a process of natural selection over very long periods of time. The diversity of life, Darwin suggested, arose by common descent from that ancestor into a branching tree of evolution. One of those branches eventually resulted in human beings. Over the next two decades, Darwin's ideas came to be accepted by many scientists. Darwin's book became the foundation for evolutionary biology. But there were some things that did not seem to fit with Darwin's theory, and he was troubled by that. He recognized that the oldest plant fossils are of gymnosperms. The name gymnosperms comes from two Greek words meaning naked seeds. Plants in that classification include plants that do not flower or produce fruit. The seeds are naked compared to angiosperms, which are flowering plants that enclose their seeds in a fruit. Examples of modern gymnosperms are pine, spruce, fir, cedar, ginkgo. The seeds of gymnosperms are open to the air, where they can be pollinated by wind or sometimes by insects. Angiosperms have seeds, which are enclosed in fruit, which develops from the ovary of the plant. Pollination of angiosperms is much more complex, requiring assistance from living creatures. Examples of angiosperms are all kinds of flowering plants, such as violets, roses, and daisies. It also includes grains, such as wheat and flax, and trees, such as maples and oaks. Plants such as tomatoes, peppers, spices, and of course all kinds of fruit trees are angiosperms. The planet is full of angiosperms. Gymnosperms can produce or reproduce with just airborne pollen. Pollination and therefore reproduction of angiosperms requires insects and animals of various kinds. Angiosperm reproduction requires bees, bats, ants, birds, or other creatures. Many angiosperms require specific insects or animals. Without those pollinators, angiosperms could not survive. And without the angiosperms, the pollinators could not survive. The fossil record indicates that gymnosperms were doing well until a huge number of angiosperms suddenly appeared on the scene and took over the world. That was what mystified Darwin. According to this theory, new species come into existence very slowly over a long period of time because of natural selection. To add to the problem, angiosperms also require the existence of the insects and animals that pollinate them. Angiosperms cannot reproduce without them. How could these pollinators have arisen so quickly by natural selectors with just the right features to pollinate the angiosperms? For Darwin, it was an abominable mystery. Science is still searching for the answer to Darwin's mystery. Recently, the journal PLOS, Biology, P-L-O-S, published a scientific paper suggesting a possible explanation for the rapid takeover by angiosperms. It was written by the leaders of the study, Kevin Simeon, assistant professor of biology at California, Berkeley, and Adam Roddy, a postdoctoral fellow at Yale School of Forestry and Environmental Sciences. What the authors theorize is that angiosperm supremacy can be explained by genome downsizing. They wrote, quote, "Smaller genomes permit the construction of smaller cells that allow for greater carbon dioxide uptake and photosynthetic carbon gain," end of quote. Angiosperms, they say, developed smaller cell sizes, so they were more efficient in capturing carbon dioxide and water for photosynthesis. The popular media published the announcement, quote, "Science has finally solved Charles Darwin's abominable mystery. Where did all the flowers come from?" That's also a quote. So the mystery is now solved, and Darwin can rest in peace, or can he? The authors wrote that, quote, "genome downsizing occurred only among the angiosperms." The next question to address might be, how did downsizing not occur among the gymnosperms? The report said that smaller cells made it possible for the leaves of angiosperms to have smaller veins for the movement of xylem, the liquid that flows through the plant carrying water and nutrients. However, making the veins in the plant leaves smaller caused increased restriction to the flow of liquid. The report says that to overcome the restrictions of the veins, other innovations in the xylem anatomy that reduce hydraulic pressure may have been hypothesized, so there are still mysteries to solve. It seems to me that at best, even if we understand all these changes to the angiosperms, we would solve only part of the mystery. Pollinators are needed at the same time the angiosperms came into existence. Also, the pollinators are dependent upon the angiosperms for their survival in a symbiotic relationship. In spite of the greater efficiency of angiosperms, they needed pollinators to allow them to reproduce. The suggestion is that pollinators co-evolved to enable the surge of angiosperms. Obviously, there are still mysteries surrounding the abundance of flowering plants. As we enjoy the beauty of the flowers and the nourishment of their fruits, we contemplate the meaning of it all. I am not proposing a, quote, "God of the gaps," end of quote, to explain the mysteries that have not yet been solved. I don't believe that they are miracles that cannot be understood. As scientists continue to study plants, they will eventually solve more of the mysteries. Perhaps someday we will know all of the answers of how God did it. I am suggesting that the amazing complexity of the whole system shows evidence of wisdom and intelligence. As we look at all of the complex design that is evident in living plants and animals, and their mutual dependence among each other, it takes a great leap of faith to believe it all happened by chance. The authors of the study refer to the innovations that reduced minimum cell size, end of quote. Innovations require an innovator. So, 2 decades after Origin of Species, as Darwin's ideas were becoming widely accepted, Darwin continued to ponder the mystery, why are there so many flowering plants? Perhaps it was because God knew that we would need them, and he had a design in mind we are still trying to understand, and to understand the mind of God. Scientist and God. Editor's note, atheists attempt to suggest that scientists are intelligent people who have rejected faith and do not believe in God. The fact is that some of the most productive scientists who have ever lived were believers in God. We share some of their thoughts with you in this column. And our scientist for this issue is Max Planck, who lived from 1858 through 1947 He was a German theoretical physicist, the founder of quantum theory, and the winner of a Nobel Prize for Physics in 1918. And here are some of his statements. Quote, as a man who has devoted his whole life to the most clear-headed science, to the study of matter, I can tell you as a result of my research about atom this much. There is no matter as such. All matter originates and exists only by virtue of a force which brings a particle of an atom to vibration and holds this most minute solar system of the atom together. We must assume, behind this force, the existence of a conscious and intelligent mind. This mind is the matrix of all matter. There can never be any real conflict between religion and science, for the one is the complement of the other. Cynthia's Corner by Cynthia Clayton, and her article for this issue is Beauty in the Kingdom. Our attention in this issue is not dealing with scientific evidence primarily, as it usually does. For myself, as a wife and mother, and especially now as a grandmother, the evidence is about what I see in birth and life. My grandchild has been a major part of my life for the past year. I have been able to watch him grow and learn. How can anyone look at a precious newborn and not see God's hand at work? David said in the 139th Psalm, quote, you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. End of quote, verses 13 and 14. As my grandchild has grown, I have seen the love built into his very being. When I look into his eyes, I see the trust that he has for me, and his innocence shines through continuously. In Matthew 18, 2-6, Jesus responds to the disciples who were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The Bible tells us that Jesus responded by taking a very small child and having the child stand among those who were asking who would be the greatest. He then tells his disciples that they needed to change and become like little children, or they would never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you have had a close relationship with a small child, you may not understand what Jesus is saying. Children are beautiful, and their innocence radiates trust and love and humility. They can make the hardest adult sinner smile. My grandchild runs constantly, and he will come up to me and expect a hug. He cries when he is separated from his parents or me, and if someone says a harsh word to him. When I was crying recently over the death of a loved one, he brought his favorite toy and held it out to me to make me feel better. The dog in our family doesn't do things like that. My grandchild is created in the image of God, and his whole existence speaks of that nature. Jesus ends this idea by referring to those who would pollute a small child, by condemning them and saying they would be better to be drowned in the sea. I pray for my grandson constantly, and am fearful that Satan's workers on earth will try to harm him and will work to take away his innocence. My grandson is at risk. He will have the choice in the future to reject those things that made him special as a small child and immerse himself in the destructive things that Jesus refers to. Thanks be to God, there is a plan of salvation that can bring my grandson back to God and to the wonderful things God wants for him to have. My grandson is beautiful, and with God's Spirit guiding him, he can stay beautiful eternally. Dandy Designs. The Star-Nosed Mole. The star of the mole world. There's a unique member of the mole family that has scientists scratching their heads at the complexity and remarkable design of a mole known as the Star-Nosed Mole. This 6-inch-long animal lives in wet lowlands areas of the northeastern United States and southeastern Canada. Our star-nosed mole possesses 22 fleshly appendages called rays that surround its snout. In addition to using thick claws to dig like all moles, the star-nosed mole can swim, which other moles cannot. This species of mole can blow between 5 and 10 air bubbles per second, and these bubbles are aimed at fish or crustaceans. After the bubbles contact a possible target, the moles suck them back into their snouts to test the scent in the bubble for possible prey. This is the first time scientists have observed a mammal capable of using olfactory skills underwater. The complexity of this animal has caused scientists to call it a neurological wonder. The 22 appendages of the snout have 100,000 nerve endings, crammed into an area roughly the size of a human fingertip. By comparison, your entire hand has about 17,000 nerve endings. The rays can touch as many as 10 different objects in a single second. The animal can identify individual prey in less than 2/10 of a second, and in 8 milliseconds determine whether or not it is edible. Researchers say the star-nosed mole eats faster than any other animal on Earth. When we find an animal with such highly specialized equipment, we are left with some hard choices. In trying to explain its origin, evolutionary scenarios stretch credibility to the limit. Dr. Ken Catania, who has been studying our star moles for 30 years, says the star-nosed mole is a poster child for extreme evolutionary adaptions. We would suggest that an intelligence was involved in the creation of this incredible animal. The star-nosed mole speaks loudly to the biblical statement, "We can know there is a God through the things he has made," Romans 1:20. Fox squirrels and my wife. My wife likes to organize things. Items in our pantry are grouped. They're grouped together based on what is in the box or the can. All the spaghetti is on the same shelf as the spaghetti sauce. All the soups are together on their own shelf. All the cereal is together on its own shelf. When I put something in the wrong place, she expresses amazement at my male inability to understand the importance of organization. I recently learned that fox squirrels do the same thing. I have often wondered why the large female squirrel outside my office window is chattering at the smaller male squirrel who is dashing around seemingly looking for something. A recent experiment may give the answer. Squirrels sort their nuts by a process called chunking. Researchers at the University of California, Berkeley used GPS devices to track 45 male and female fox squirrels for 2 years. They gave the squirrels different kinds of nuts, almonds, pecans, hazelnuts, and walnuts. The squirrels buried the nuts in unique spots, with each nut having its own location. The researchers made the nuts available one at a time, at different times of the year, and in different locations. The researchers concluded that the squirrels use a, quote, surprisingly flexible and sophisticated memorizing strategy to cache their nuts. I have noticed that our gray squirrels here in Michigan do the same thing. I recently found a cache of sunflower seeds that came from my bird feeders, and later found a cache of acorns. There were no sunflower seeds with the acorns and no acorns with the sunflower seeds. Fox squirrels gather between 3,000 and 10,000 nuts a year. By using the chunking method, they know where to find each nut type. That simplifies locating food sources. Like my wife, the squirrels know where to find each unique meal item. There is a divine feature built into the squirrel's DNA that assures them of a more efficient way to locate their stored food. Programming requires intelligence, and DNA has to be programmed to work. God has programmed all kinds of instructions into the DNA of his creatures. And this is one more example of how well the process works. News and notes. Stay up to date on news and notes. Stories and news and notes are condensed from articles previously published in our Does God Exist website. You can use the QR codes with each of these articles to see the original post for more details and references. There are also many other interesting and informative articles on the website each day. We encourage you to follow us daily on the Does God Exist Today site. On that website, you can also subscribe to our free weekly email update. We call it the Best Week from Does God Exist. It contains links to the most popular of our posts on Does God Exist Today and in our Facebook page. The Facebook page is facebook.com/evidence4God. Cloned monkeys are humans next. Chinese Academy of Sciences has solved the technical problems of cloning higher life forms. Mu Ming Pu announced that, this is a scientist there, announced that their two long-tailed Maccabees named Hua Hua and Hong Hong were produced using somatic cell transfer present, which transferred DNA was taken from fetal monkey cells and put into cells from which they had removed the DNA. By stimulating these eggs, they developed into embryos which were implanted in female surrogates, and two live births of cloned monkeys resulted. The question remains whether scientists will clone humans. Since scientists at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland cloned Dolly, the sheep, in 1996, others have cloned 22 mammal species, including cows, dogs, horses, and rabbits. Now, the Chinese researchers have broken the primate barrier with cloned monkeys. In cloning macaques, 127 eggs resulted in 79 embryos, which led to only 6 pregnancies and 2 live births. The ethics of such an inefficient process with humans raises a whole new set of abortion questions and Frankenstein-type scientific moral issues. Science will address the physical issues with future improvements in techniques, but someone must address the moral issues before they attempt human cloning. Voodoo in Massachusetts. In the newspapers on February the 4th of 2018, there was a story from East Bridgewater, Massachusetts, about a 5-year-old girl who was permanently disfigured by a voodoo ritual. Two sisters tied her down and engaged in a ritual intended to rid her of a demon. The sisters say that they performed, quote, cleansing baths, end of quote, for family and friends, and the children sometimes get burned as spirits leave their bodies. Voodoo rituals like that are practiced in Haiti, the home of the sisters. The Bible makes it clear that God forbids anything associated with witchcraft, voodoo, evil spirits, or sorcery. The Old Testament law said that a person who performed this type of activity should be put to death, Exodus 22:18. Any activity of that type was forbidden, Deuteronomy 18:10, 2 Kings 9:22, Micah 5:12. You might think that is extreme, but these things can and do result in human sacrifice. This is serious. We should never underestimate the power of evil. God has given us tools far superior to anything evil can produce. Jesus tells us, quote, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4:7. Supermassive black holes. At one time, many scientists thought that black holes were a joke. I had a physics professor back in my undergraduate days who taught us the basic principles behind the formation of a black hole. He then proceeded to ridicule the idea as pure fantasy. It certainly seemed like fantasy in the middle of the 20th century. The basic idea was that there are two forces at work in stars. One was the electrical force that repels charged matter, pushing it away from the stellar center. The second force is gravity. The question is, what would happen if you had a star that was so massive that the gravitational force exceeded the electrical force? The answer was, of course, that the star would collapse. The amount of mass needed to do that would be astronomical, but it is possible. Einstein showed that a huge masses could actually warp space. If a huge mass warped space, it might create a situation where even light could not escape. The result would be a black hole, a point in space where matter collapsed upon itself. That hole would continue to absorb anything that came near it, so it would just continue to grow in mass. Astronomers have now observed black holes in many places in space. It would be more accurate to say they have seen the holes produced by black holes. We now know that most, if not all, galaxies have black holes at their cores. We have seen black holes collide, and the resulting shock waves allowed scientists to detect gravity waves. Now scientists are concerned about the new finds of supermassive black holes. Apparently, these new black holes were formed at the beginning of the creation, perhaps by the collapse of huge clouds of gas and dust that were not a part of the galaxy. These strange supermassive black holes are around 1,000 times bigger than normal black holes, and may be remnants of the creation of the cosmos itself. This is a new area of study, but it should be supported by observations from new telescope, scheduled to go into orbit in 2019. Gene editing and better babies. A major debate is in the works as scientists experiment with gene editing using CRISPR/Cas9 to fix mutations that cause heart and birth disorders. CRISPR/Cas9 acts as molecular scissors to alter human DNA. The technology is advancing so rapidly that scientists and ethicists are holding conference to discuss how the technology should be used. The Hastings Center, which is a bioethics research institute, is sponsoring discussions among experts attempting to give some guidelines for the proper use of gene editing. A panel of ethicists convened by the National Academies of Science and Engineering and Medicine has said that gene editing should be used to correct diseases, but not to create characteristics that don't have to do with health. The Center for Genetics and Society have pointed out that people who are taller and fair-skinned tend to make more money than the general population. The question of whether parents should edit genes of their children to give those characteristics is an extreme example of how gene editing might be misused. The moral conviction of the people making these decisions becomes the critical factor. Rather than decry advances in science, we need to join the search to find answers to disease and suffering. Gene editing is the future. Let us encourage the best minds in the Christian community to use their God-given talents and abilities to find solutions and direct the use of our knowledge and technology. Life adapts to a sealed poison cave. In southeastern Romania, near the Black Sea, scientists discovered a cave that had been cut off from the outside world throughout history. Yet even in the sealed poison cave, life adapts. Scientists estimate that the cave was sealed off 5.5 million years ago, and its air is low on oxygen, 10%, and high in carbon dioxide, 3%. That is almost one-third the amount of oxygen and 8 times more carbon dioxide than the air we breathe. The air and water in the cave also contains high level of hydrogen sulfide and ammonia. The cave is called Mobile Cave, and it is full of life. Biologists have identified 48 species, and 33 of them are found nowhere else. The food chain in the cave is based upon chemosynthesis, using sulfur instead of photosynthesis, which requires sunlight. Bacteria, which oxidize sulfur and methane, release nutrients used by other bacteria and fungi. They, in turn, create microbial mats on the cave wall. These mats are grazed by herbivorous creatures, which are consumed by carnivorous creatures, such as spiders, leeches, and water scorpions. Contrary to what the media has reported, life didn't start in the cave. Instead, life has adapted to the cave environment. Scientists have found life around thermal vents deep in the ocean and under Arctic ice. We find it amazing that life adapts to hostile environments. We also believe this is the demonstration of the wisdom involved in life's design. In spite of what media have reported, this is not necessarily an argument in favor of life under the crust conditions of Europa and Ganymede, the moons of Jupiter. Anthropomorphism extreme. According to Wikipedia, anthropomorphism is, quote, the attribution of human traits, emotions, or intentions to non-human entities, end of quote. It is considered to be an innate tendency of human psychology, they also say. When your dog cowers after you scold it for something, is the dog expressing or indicating guilt or remorse? It may look that way, but it may be that the dog has learned that by showing that behavior, it will receive less scolding. There has been an upsurge of scientific material suggesting that humans are not unique in their expressions of grief, guilt, patriotism, devotion, love, hate, and so forth. Several books have been written promoting the view that human emotion is missing from members of the animal kingdom. How Animals Grieve by Barbara King, and Beyond Words, What Animals Think and Feel by Carl Sapina are two examples. There have also been numerous articles in scientific journals promoting anthropomorphism. A recent magazine has pictures and discussions of giraffes, whales, dolphins, elephants, gorillas, baboons, chimps, and zebras seeming to grieve at the death of an offspring or a mate for a period of days. The question is whether this is an evolutionary trait of all life and humans are just more highly evolved, or whether we are anthropomorphizing the behavior we see. The biblical definition of humans is that we are of the life form created in the image of God. We see that image reflected in the things the human do that are not physical in nature. We worship, we create art and music, and express our emotions in art and music. We feel sympathy and experience guilt. We have an agape type of love that is unrelated to reproduction or survival. We can be taught to think. These properties are made possible by our spiritual nature. We can debate whether all of these characteristics are really unique to humans or whether they have survival value. But our uniqueness as a species is not a function of our intelligence or any physical characteristic. There is no reason that animals think and that they have emotions, but we should avoid excessive anthropomorphism. Animal emotions are tied to their instinctive drives, not to political or religious values. We suggest that those instincts are part of the design of these animals, which provides them with a great probability of survival. When Jesus taught us to love our enemy and to do good to those who do evil to us, he was calling us to express that which makes us human, our spiritual nature created in the image of God. Earth's atmospheric shield. In 2013, an asteroid 60 feet in diameter and weighing 10,000 tons entered the Earth's atmospheric shield and exploded over Chelyabinsk, Russia. The explosion occurred 18 miles above the Earth, emitting a shockwave equivalent to 10 Hiroshima atomic bombs. A team led by Dr. J. McClosh at Purdue University has extensively studied what controls how much damage a rock from space can cause. Dr. Malosh's research was funded by NASA's Office of Planetary Defense, and some interesting facts have come from the research. According to the study, Hollywood disaster movies aren't even close to being realistic. Dr. Malosh says, quote, realistic stuff doesn't make a good story. Hollywood usually manages to get it wrong, end of quote. Meteoroids are humps of rock that come in all shapes and sizes and with different amounts of porousness. As a rock enters the atmosphere, air pressure builds up in front of it and a vacuum develops behind it. For most porous rocks, the air will rush into the rock and blow off pieces, like an air hose blowing in a bucket of sand. The design of the Earth's atmosphere is what causes the breakup of the meteoroids. It is only if they are too big to blow apart that they hit the Earth, leaving a crater such as Meteor Crater in Arizona. The article about Dr. Malosh's work is in the Herald Bulletin. It says that the Earth's atmospheric shield is better than we thought. Modern astronomy continues to find design features of the universe and the Earth that allow life to exist on this planet. This is another example of a design feature that makes it so that we don't have to walk around looking up to dodge the incoming celestial missiles. Earth's magnetic reversals. Archaeologist Dr. Erez Ben-Yosef of Tel Aviv University has led studies of the history of magnetic changes on the Earth. Ancient pottery has teeny magnetic minerals that were aligned with the Earth's magnetic field when the pottery was fired in the kiln. The stronger the magnetic field, the greater the alignment of the magnetic particles. From the late 8th century to the 2nd century BC, ceramic jars bearing the impressions of royal stamps were manufactured in and around Jerusalem. Scientists have studied handles from 67 pieces of pottery, and they have found that the magnetic field of the Earth has gone through periodic rises and falls throughout history. The mapping of the magnetic fields gives a record of history, with small changes producing a pattern that improves dating techniques by a huge factor. What causes the Earth's magnetic field is still not completely understood, and the magnetic reversals are even more of a mystery. By measuring the magnetic particles in the pottery, scientists can date the pottery very accurately. This dating method can answer many questions about ancient kings and kingdoms, including the major figure in the history of Israel. And that's the end of news and notes, and that's the end of the journal that Does God Exist for the second quarter. This is John Clayton thanking you for listening, and in another quarter we'll be back to you with the Does God Exist journal for the visually impaired. Thank you for listening.